So yeah, Acts chapter 21, beginning at verse 40. And again, context here is that Paul has gone to Jerusalem now, and he is now going to the temple. We talked about this last Sunday with this these four Nazarites, men who have taken a Nazarite vow, and they're going to complete this ceremony that would be at the temple. And now we're going to pick up on what occurs at the temple. Paul, of course, is accosted, and he is surrounded, and an angry crowd now breaks out. There's a Roman soldier that has come to take Paul away, and Paul requests to speak to the crowd. And this is the passage now that we'll pick up here in Jerusalem, Paul speaking to the crowd, Acts chapter 21. And we'll pick it up at verse 40. Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. And when they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." When they heard him speak in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as many of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women, throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me.' 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that you have been assigned to do.' My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to me to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment I was able to see him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to bear words from his mouth. You will be a witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' Then I returned to Jerusalem, and I was praying at the temple. I fell into a trance, and I saw the Lord speaking. 'Quick,' he said to me, 'leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' 'Lord,' I replied, 'these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of the martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, "Go, and I will send you to I will send you far away to the Gentiles." The crowd listened to Paul until he had said all this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks, and they were flinging dust into the air. We'll stop the reading at that verse, and let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we pray that you would now open up your word to us, that it might be a light to our path, a lamp unto our feet. We pray that you would bless both the preaching and the hearing of the word, and then a little later as we receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, O Lord, may all of these be truly means of grace. that you would feed us with and equip us, and that you would communicate to us through preaching and through sacrament all of the benefits of the covenant of grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I may have told some of you, but I was at the very first gay pride parade in Topeka, Kansas. I didn't intend to go to the first gay pride parade in Topeka, Kansas, but this was in 1997, and we were traveling out west on a bit of a vacation, and we thought we'd stop by the Capitol and see the Capitol of Kansas. Kenton was about less than a year old. Now, remember, we had him in a stroller, and as we got to the Capitol building, there it was, the very first gay pride parade in Kansas history. They're going on at the court, or at the Capitol steps, and as we were sort of watching and looking at the Capitol and overhearing some of the speeches, we caught wind of, you know, sort of what was important to them and what they were thinking. But the other thing that I actually remember about being at the first gay pride parade in the history of Kansas was actually not the gay and lesbian protesters, but another group of protesters that was there. Now, this is a group that actually has been in the news. In fact, recently, there was a court case about this group appearing at the funerals of Iraqi war dead and shouting at these funerals that Iraqi war dead were God's curse on, you know, because of America's acceptance of homosexuality and so forth. And this group was there counter-protesting, and they were as obnoxious as you can imagine of Christians. And I just remember two of the signs particularly. One said, "God hates fags." It was one of the signs. And then the other sign was something like, "AIDS, God's gift to fags." And there were other equally incendiary kind of signs that were being displayed by this group. And, you know, me with my wife and then baby felt, of course, uncomfortable with the one crowd who didn't necessarily represent me, but I felt equally non-represented by the Christian crowd that day, and embarrassed and ashamed. But it does call to mind, does it not, some of the conflicts that we see going on in our society about how do Christians respond to non-Christians, particularly non-Christians who seem to be particularly hostile to things that are important to Christians. How do we respond to non-Christian culture and a culture that seems to be further and further entrenched in unbelief and abandoning certain transcendent values? Are we called to fight them? One approach, I guess, it's the approach of this group that was picketing that day, was sort of the us versus them mindset. You know, to think of non-Christians as people who must be stopped, people who must be fought, and that our primary responsibility as Christians is to engage and fight non-Christians. And that our call is to engage in a kind of culture war. I suppose on the opposite end of the spectrum would be those who simply just withdraw and say, "I'm going to disengage into a world of quiet pietism and just withdraw into the safety of church walls." So how do we respond to unbelief and to often an antagonistic unbelief? Paul here gives us a good example here, because Paul here is facing down an angry crowd that deeply resents what he stands for and who he is, and the gospel that he represents. But what we want to look at today is, how does Paul respond to that? and it would be a good window for us also then to learn how do we respond to a culture of unbelief. And I want to note 3 points here. So my point of the proposition here would be that Christians need to be wise and Christ-like as we witness to an unbelieving culture. And we need to do it, and here are 3 points, with great humility, with great confidence in the gospel of Christ, and also with a great willingness to suffer. Okay, so here we go. Paul has appeared at the temple, really engaged in a worship, when he is seized by a crowd. This is largely a Jewish crowd who is they're angry at all the trouble, quote unquote, that Paul has stirred in his involvement in this Christian sect. Paul has been seized and dragged from the temple area. You see this in verse 30 of chapter 21. And then, just to get you a sense of the intent of this crowd, in verse 31 it says, while they were trying to kill him, so this is not just a, let's teach him a lesson, but this is a crowd that is angry, they've dragged him, they begin beating him, and they're about to kill him, and a Roman officer appears on the scene and is able to stop this. And it's sort of interesting in verse 32 when it says, and when they saw the commander, they stopped beating Paul. Okay, so you kind of get the idea of Paul being pummeled, beaten, Roman commander coming, bum, 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 bum. Roman, we better stop now. There's a Roman commander that has come. You get the sense of trying to kill him, they've seized him, beating him, and now they've stopped beating Paul. So as Paul now addresses this crowd, and the Roman commander is going to let him do it, let's envision Paul's just gotten a beating. He's just had a near-death experience. I mean, thinking, am I going to die at the hands of this crowd? Now their hands are off of him. The Roman soldier is going to let him speak to the crowd. We want to envision Paul with probably some blood coming down from a lip, perhaps an eye that's starting to swell, perhaps a nose that's bleeding. He's just been beaten, okay? First words out of his mouth as he speaks to this hostile crowd is, brothers and fathers. Do you hear that? Brothers and fathers, as his nose is bleeding. Do you hear the identification and respect that Paul is expressing in that phrase? In essence, saying, fellow family members, I have a commonality with you. These are words that speak of a kind of mercy and compassion and selflessness. Fathers and brothers, brothers and fathers, I'm a Jew, like you. Notice how he identifies with this crowd. He does not respond by saying, how dare, after he's brushed himself off, how dare you treat me like this. But fathers and brothers, do you hear the mercy and compassion of that? Even to an antagonistic crowd. And he further identifies with them and in essence reaches out to them with humility by saying, I'm a Jew. Hey, I'm one of you. I am one of you. I was born and raised in Tarsus of Sicilia. They would have been familiar. Tarsus was the capital of the region of Sicilia. But I was raised here in Jerusalem. I'm a town local boy. In fact, I was a student of Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was a highly respected rabbi back in Jesus' day and in Paul's time. He was a younger man. In fact, even by, as I understand, by rabbinical history today, Jewish folks today consider Gamaliel one of the great all-time rabbis. In fact, it's said in some rabbinic literature, from the time that Rabban Gamaliel the elder died, respect for the Torah has ceased, and purity and abstinence died at the same time. And that gives you a sense of what a respected man Gamaliel was among the Jewish people. Paul is saying, I'm a student of the great Gamaliel. But I guess the point here would be, do you understand and see how Paul is with humility seeking to reach out and identify with this hostile crowd? In other words, if I could summarize it in other words, isn't he saying something like, look, I'm on the same ground as you are. I'm not saying I'm superior or above you. I'm one of you, and I get you. I understand you. And as he starts to tell his story, he's saying, I get your unbelief. I have been where you've been. I was an unbeliever too. I used to think these guys were crazy too. I used to persecute them. Isn't he reaching out and saying, I get you. I understand you, brothers and fathers. You see how he's reaching down and meeting them. And dear friends, I think this is an important thing for us to learn as we seek to interact with non-Christians around us today. I knew a guy a few years back who was one of these real experts in apologetics, and he just loved to argue with non-Christians. Now, this was just the way to, blow off the great end of a day. It's just to have a really good argument with a non-Christian. He was really good. He read a lot of apologetics. He was pretty sharp. And so he would love getting into debates with atheists and Jehovah's Witnesses and anyone else. He was pretty good at it. And God began to convict him in this area of his tendency to sort of delight in arguing and confrontation. And actually, the little effect that he was actually having on any of the people he was arguing with. And he began to be convicted about this. He said he'd been in dialogue with an atheist. And he said he purposed the next time they met, and they did meet, that he was not going to argue with him. And two, that he was just going to listen. And so he sat down, was over a cup of coffee, and just said, first of all, he apologized for his arrogance. Then he said, just give it to me straight. Tell me, help me to understand the problem that you have with Christianity. And help me to understand that. And he listened. It was not a point counterpoint, but just to listen. To enter into the world of unbelief. To try to understand the objections or the problems or the concerns that they might have. This is a way we show respect. It frequently says when Paul was engaging with people, it says he reasoned with them. He reasoned with them. What do you do when you reason with someone? That you're listening and you're respecting. And you're in some way taking upon yourself the pain of their unbelief and doubt and working with it and trying to give them back an answer that reflects that you get them and understand them. And this is in some ways a further manifestation of what we were calling last Sunday the indigenous principle. And you see this with Paul as he begins his speech. A real true reaching out. Fathers and brothers, I'm a Jew. I live here too. I too am zealous for the things of God. I too am zealous for the law of God. I do love Moses. He identifies. Okay. Now, the second thing would be, now Paul tells his story. And so, beginning from verse 6 on, we're familiar with this story. The Damascus Road experience. He talks about how he was out to persecute the church, out to persecute the way, the bright light, the voice that says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? His blindness, his being led to Damascus, his encounter with Ananias, him hearing the gospel, get up and wash your sins away, his eyes being opened, and him being called as a missionary to the Gentiles. Now, if we could summarize that whole experience that he has just now shared, he's kind of, this is my story, brothers and fathers. Here's my story. Notice what's at the core of that story is just core Christian doctrines of redeeming grace. Do you hear, for example, total depravity? I was lost. I wasn't looking for God. I wasn't seeking God. In fact, I was going to persecute Christ. I was blinded in arrogance. But then I encountered electing, predestinating grace. God chose me. He stepped in and picked me and showed redeeming grace to me. And I was blind, but my eyes were supernaturally opened. And the one who is the Lord is the same guy that got crucified in this city about 27 years ago, who bled and died on a cross. He's the Lord. I understand him to be God. And he washes my sins away when I call upon his name. Justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. I've heard some people say that all of Paul's theology, all that you hear in Romans and Galatians, is all basically an outworking of his Damascus Road experience. There you have it. Total depravity, electing grace, justification through faith in Jesus Christ alone, regeneration, preceding faith, y'all, it's all there, isn't it? And the worldwide call for the church to be missions-minded and to reach out to the Gentiles. That this is a Savior for the world, not just for Jews. All there in his Damascus Road experience. But at the center of Paul's story is the redeeming grace of Christ, who chooses broken, sinful, lost people to be his own. And friends, that was Paul's story. That was the story that he told to this unbelieving crowd. And it's the story that we too are called to have confidence in. This is the story that we tell. We don't try to deny the story or make it sound somehow more palatable. But this is the story that we tell. This is the story that should color all that we are. You know, at the end of the day, we are, as someone once said, we are beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. That we don't stand in superiority to non-Christians, in sort of self-righteous, arrogant, intolerant bigotry toward them, but rather on the same level. We have found redeeming grace in Christ, and we want to tell you how you can find redeeming grace in Christ. So that's the story. And it's a story that should define our worship, our prayers, our singing. It's the story that should define how we relate to the people all around us. Now, does this work? Is this a technique of how to get in good with a hostile crowd? Does this work? Well, it's not really the point about working or not, right? Because actually, this is actually a little bit interesting. So Paul finishes the story, his story. And it says early on, the crowd actually became quiet. That's interesting. Hostile crowd that was just wanting to kill him a few minutes ago, they've actually become quiet. That's a good sign. Everybody's listening. They could have been disruptive, but they weren't. They actually listened. And then verse 22, the crowd listened to Paul until he said this. And then they raised their voices and shouted, Brother, what must we do to be saved? Now, sometimes that's the response, but not this time, right? What's the response? But rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. And this comes to our third point of willingness to be on the receiving end of bigotry and intolerance, but not on the giving end of it. So Paul is willing to suffer at the hands of this crowd. And so, here's what goes on. They're yelling, cloaks are coming off. You know, when you take your cloak off, what are you getting ready to do? But that would be indication of we're getting ready to seriously rough him up, stone him, really hurt him. Cloaks are coming off. And Paul, very much looking like a lamb before this angry crowd of lions. But doesn't it sound a bit similar to an event that occurred about 25 years earlier? Yeah, you got it. That's right. Stephen. In fact, when Stephen in Acts chapter 7 stood up and told a story, remember his sermon was very much the story of God's dealing with the history of Israel. Cloaks started coming off, and the crowd picked up stones ready to kill him. And who was there willing to hold those cloaks? But Paul, then called Saul. Boy, a lot changes in 27 years. Now Paul on the other end of this. Cloaks are coming off. They're getting ready to do him in. Now we'll stop here because, as you'll see, the Roman soldier is going to deliver Paul from this crowd, and this will be territory we'll cover next time. But you at least grasp the call here of the Christian to be a lion before lamb, or to be a lamb before lions. And to be willing to bleed for Christ. Yeah, you're right. It happened to Stephen about 25 years earlier, but there was another lamb that stood before a crowd in Jerusalem, right? An angry crowd. In fact, maybe it's some of the same people. You know, maybe these were younger men back in Jesus' day and Stephen's day. They're now middle-aged guys. Same town, same area. But Jesus stood before an angry crowd, not with self-righteous indignation and, you know, hurling of insults and how dare you treat me like this, but with humility as one who steps in and identifies with us. And Paul could follow such a Savior. Paul could be willing to bleed for such a Savior because he knew that he had been bled for. And so, friends, as we come to this supper, are we too not reminded that we are a people who have been bled for by a Lamb of God who stood before lions? Why? Out of redeeming, saving grace for his people, to wash away their sins and reconcile them to God the Father and grant them life eternal. And it's out of such a Savior, because of such a Savior, that we too follow him. Yes, willing to identify with a non-Christian crowd, not with condemnation, but with real humility as a servant. And yes, willing to suffer, because we too have a story to tell. And it's a story that is centered on the Lamb of God, who is the Savior of the world, the Savior of all who call upon his name. Let us pray together.